Natalie, can you hear me okay? Okay. And we're going back to chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at Jephthah tonight. It looks like Jephthah, but I always pronounce it Jephthah. I'm pretty sure that the J is silent, so it's pronounced probably like Jephthah or something like that. For our purposes, we're going to use Jephthah. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of a harlot, and Gilead that begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Diane, you might ask him the blessing upon this word, please. Amen. So again, here we are introduced to Jephthah, and this is the man that God would choose to lead Israel to victory. And you had to ask, what kind of man was he? Well, you talk about an unlikely hero. That's who Jephthah was. Jephthah was the result of his father's relations with this harlot. And Jephthah's time and in his culture, again, being born illegitimately carried a terrible social stigma with it. And so he had a really hard time. I'm sure he was the butt of a lot of jokes, and he was teased and probably taunted continually, especially by brothers. Kind of reminds me of, you know, Jesus in his day, when he told, for example, the Pharisees that they were the sons of their father, the devil. They had a response to that Jesus came back and said something that was quite interesting. Then they responded with something that, again, that a lot of scholars think was pointing to the fact that Jesus didn't have a father. And in John chapter 8, verse 34 through 40-41, it says, "Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is of a slave of sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, at least after the flesh. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." You do the deeds of your father," they said to him. "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And so, like I said, Bible scholars believe that the Pharisees, what they said here, "We are not born of fornication," is just an inference to the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. I don't know. It could be. I don't know. But it sure sounds like that's what they're saying here. So even here you see with Jephthah, he is a type and a shadow, a picture of Christ. Like being the butt of jokes, and yet here he is in Hebrews chapter 11. His name is recorded for all eternity as one of the heroes of faith, one of the greatest heroes of God's people. And the beauty of this story is the fact that each of us, as brothers and sisters, regardless of our past, and no matter what your reputation is, if God used Jephthah, he can use us too. Because God loves us, and he loves to use even the most unlikely, unqualified people. Do you realize that? You see, mostly in the Bible, that he uses a lot of really unqualified people. I look at Isaiah 51:1 that says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. I was looking on Facebook earlier at a meme that showed a picture of a rich person and a poor person. It showed the poor person living in a shanty kind of place and the rich person living in a nice, big, huge mansion. And then it showed another picture underneath that said the rich, poor person, the rich person. And it showed a 6x6 hole dug in the ground and a 6x6 hole dug in the ground. And it said, at least you start thinking you're better than anyone else. You know, think about this. And it is so true. In other words, consider from where you're from. And upon that basis of, you know, upon the basis of what I've already done in your life, I want you to look forward of how I will bless you. This is what I would think God would say to us. And to make your life fruitful and so that you would have a future. Remember, the Bible says God wants to give you a future and a hope. Most people see them as a diamond or a diamond in the rough. Truth is, what do you have that you did not receive from the Lord? You know, every one of us was brought out of the pit. Let's be honest. There's no exceptions. You take a moment and think about it. How God is the one who refines us, and He's the one who causes us to shine. He's the one that He's the master jeweler who cuts and molds and shapes us and makes us into what He wants us to be. As I've always been amazed at that verse of scripture in the book of Malachi. It says, "They shall be mine in that day when I make them my jewels." You know, God is in the process of making you and I His precious jewels. I like what Job said in Job 23 and 10. "But He knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Amen. You know, the Bible says, don't despise the fiery trials, though some, you know, strange things happen to you, because the same things happen to your brethren in the world. God is in the process of refining us, like a goldsmith would refine that gold in the fire. We all start off in a rough shape. Let's be honest. You look at some of the Old Testament men, like, for example, look at Abraham. After he was called by God, even after he was ordained to be the father of faith, he still wavered in faith, and he fell down. Truth is, he did fall down, and he feared Pharaoh, and he lied to Pharaoh not just once, but twice about his wife in order to save his own skin. You look at Moses. After he was called into the ministry, he murdered a man, buried him in the sand. Then when he was found out, he ran for his life. He found himself out in the desert, and he was there for 40 years. Look at Jonah. He was a man called by God to usher in the world's greatest revival. But when the Ninevites began to acknowledge God and to repent, Jonah was totally discouraged, wishing that the Ninevites would have been destroyed instead of being blessed. And then you look in the New Testament, you look at Peter. After spending 3 years with Jesus, watching His miracles, hearing His teaching and sharing meals with Him and conversing with Him, he stood by the fire of the enemy and denied ever knowing Him. Look at Paul. Paul was a man who was so cruel, and he was callous, and he was brutal, that when he finally did get saved, I'm telling you, even the early church initially refused to believe that he even got saved. And then there's another little fella by the name of John Mark. After receiving a call into the mission field, he got homesick, and he hightailed it back home. You know, all these guys messed up. They're failures, you know. The point is, no matter where you look in the Word, you'll find individuals who were in and from the pit. And they were brought out of the pit by the one who had no fault whatsoever, and they were allowed to identify with Him. Knowing this allows us to move on in the Lord, and you find yourself fallen down, you can pick yourself up and you can realize that this is just a part of the refining process. We are told by the Apostle Paul to forget the past and strive forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus. Now, secondly, knowing this allows us to reach out to other people when they fall and fail. Instead of coming down on them or finding fault with them, It frees us to reach out to them in love. So that tough guy who, again, just seems so hopeless and so out of it, he just might be the next Jephthah, if you think about it. He might just be that next person that God chooses to use in a future move of God. If you think about it, that fellow that you think is bizarre or is raunchy even, or even has rude behavior, just might be the man of God that God is tapping on the shoulder to lead the next revival. Think about some of these evangelists from the past, what they came out of and what God made them into. And it blows your mind. Verse 3, it says, "And Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." Now, Tob is a place that's very near Syria. And so what he did is he found himself surrounded by the influence of godless culture. And the men that surrounded him, the New King James Version says that they were worthless. And the Hebrew word used here for worthless is pronounced reik. And it simply means they were empty vessels. And you could say they were empty-headed. They were of the baser sort, as it says in the book of Acts, who were idle people just looking for something to do, some excitement, something that would make them happy. And so what they did, they went about raiding people and causing trouble. Now, I want you to picture this, that if they lived in our day, there would probably be a bunch of guys wearing black leather jackets riding on loud and muffled Harleys. Only in this case, they're riding donkeys. And they were tough guys. I was thinking about this the other morning in the shower. It shows you how my mind thinks. They wouldn't have been called Hell's Angels. Maybe they'd been called nomads. You know, because maybe that's where that terminology came from. You know, but these were rough guys. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were just making trouble. And they were known as being tough guys. And so we see what happens here in verse 4 through 11. "And it came to pass after time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon.' And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you were in distress?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead.' And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.' Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head over the commander and commander over them all." "And the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." So, again, here we find Jephthah's brothers didn't want him, but the elders of Israel needed him because they were threatened by these Ammonites. And the Israelites knew that he was the toughest man around. He was tough. He was a tough guy. And so they literally begged him to fight for them. And apparently he had quite a reputation, like I said, of being that tough guy. Asking him to fight for them would be like asking Michael Jordan if he would help the church basketball team, in a tournament. Jephthah's fight, well, again, this would just be something that would be natural to him. So the agreement between him and the elders of Israel had to be ratified before the Lord at Mizpah. And I found something that was kind of interesting. It seems that it was the custom for them to do this kind of thing in Israel. In 1 Samuel, we see when Saul was made king, they did the same thing. It says, "And Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.'" That's where Mizpah was. And so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. You know, I can't help, again, but look at this and see that's what they were doing here. because you remember they had repented and turned back to the Lord. And I can't help but appreciate the way that Jephthah emphasized the Lord in his negotiations with the leaders of Israel. And notice he said in verse 9, if the Lord delivers them to me, if the Lord delivers them to me. And again, I think that thinks that he didn't see it as a political opportunity for himself, but an occasion for trusting the Lord and serving the Lord. And again, it was totally different from that of Abimelech, that which we studied earlier. That's why I believe Hebrews makes it clear he was a man of faith and not simply an opportunist. Hebrews 11:32. We didn't read this before. Let's go ahead and read it now. It says, and what shall we say? What more shall we say? For the time would fail me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So again, he's in that hall of faith that Paul, I believe it was Paul as a writer of Hebrews, mentioned there in Hebrews 11. So we can't help but wonder how his brothers felt, though, when the man they renounced and rejected returned home as the captain of the army and eventual leader of the land. Can you imagine that? It goes to show you, God is for the underdog, and he exalts those who are humbled and humbles those who are exalted. More than one underdog in Scripture had the same experience. Take a look at Joseph. He was rejected by his brothers and later became their savior, right? Look at David. David, 7 years it took for him to gain the support of the tribes of Israel at first. Became the greatest king other than the Lord Jesus Christ of all time. They, all of them, are a picture of Christ, who was rejected by his people, but he will be received to them as a king when he returns, this time as a conquering hero. You see the beauty in the picture of the types and shadows, even in these Old Testament stories? Verses 12 through 13, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you would come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, these are rivers, and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore the lands peaceably. So here we find that before declaring war, Jephthah tried peaceful negotiations with these Ammonites. But again, we see the negotiations failed. These scriptures tell us two things about Jephthah. First, he knew the history of his people. And he was again, I don't think he was a hothead, even though he had a reputation of being a tough guy. He wasn't a hothead looking for a fight. I think that he had so much military experience and that he had seen so much of what war could do that the result would be probably the death of thousands of Jewish men, and maybe civilians, that would be killed if there was war. And he wanted to avoid that, if at all possible. The king of Ammon declared that he and his men were only reclaiming the land that the Jews, under the leadership of Moses, had stolen from them. If Israel restored the land, he would call off his troops. And so in the next verses, we see that Jephthah gives the king of Arnon a history lesson, and he reveals to him that he doesn't have his facts straight, basically. You know, look at verses 14 through 22. And so Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, and he said to them, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. Do you see a picture of that today with the Palestinians in claiming the land and what have you? For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers to king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. In the like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to rest and came to the east side of the land of Moab, encamped on the other side of Arnon. And they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. for Sishon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sishon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. Thus Israel gained possession of the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness unto the Jordan. So Moses and his people had asked these Ammonites for safe passage to the territory, and this was a request that, again, these Ammonites would not honor, and it led to war, and God gave Israel a victory. So Israel didn't steal the land, they captured it from the Ammonites or the Amorites. And you know, as the old saying goes, to the victor goes the spoils. And this is recorded in Numbers 21, 21 through 35. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." And see, all they had to do is agree to that. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. For Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all his villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken his land from his hand as far as Arnon. So he was guilty of doing the same thing. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, that the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon and a flame from the city of Sihon, and it consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh," which is their god. "He has given his sons as fugitive and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we lay waste as far as Nephoah, which reaches unto Medeba." Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and he took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them and all his people to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and the land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwell in Heshbon." And so they defeated him, his sons, and his people, until there was no savior left him, and they took possession of his land. So their ownership of the land was by conquest. And I can't see my page here. And it was valid because of that. Verse 23 through 24 says, "And the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess?" And here he's reasoning with him. "So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." So Jephthah here, again, was always careful to give the Lord the glory for any victories that Israel won. And the other nations, when they captured enemy territory, they claimed that it was because of the will of their God that they had taken the land. And they gave their idols credit for the victory of every land that they captured. So Jephthah simply declares that the God of Israel, the one true God, his will has been fulfilled in allowing them to take the land. And should they not honor what their God has done for them? And, for Jephthah, it was God who gave them that land and gave them the victory. And that's the way the Israelites view that today. Matter of fact, they're only possessing a fraction of the land that they actually once possessed under Solomon. And one day, they're going to possess a whole lot more. Verse 25 through 26, "And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Well, Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aor, or I don't know how to even pronounce that, I'm sorry, Aror and its villages, and in the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? So here he's again pointing out the fact that they did the same thing to Moab, and yet, why hadn't they recovered the land? Israel dwelt in the Transjordan for 300 years. And if they had a reason to claim the title of the land as their own, why didn't they come against them then? They never tried to reclaim the land during that time. In fact, back in the days of Moab, like I said, the king of Moab didn't try to take it back from the Ammonites. And so they didn't have a legitimate claim because of that. Verse 27 through 28, therefore I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent to him. See, Jephthah hadn't declared war on Ammon. It was Ammon that was declaring war on Israel. But if God gave Israel the land, the Ammonites were declaring war on the Lord. And that would be, basically it would mean only disaster for the Ammonites. And so these arguments Jephthah used to reason with the king of Ammon were valid, and he should have listened, but he did not. And so all that was left was for war. Now, I'm going to stop right there for tonight. And next week we're going to get into how that God gave Jephthah victory, and we're going to talk about some controversial things that happened after that that a lot of people have a lot of confusion about. I want to try to clear up some of that confusion, you know, and help people understand that the only human sacrifice that God has ever required was that of his own son, Jesus Christ. Never accepted a sacrifice of children in any way, shape, or form. Matter of fact, he condemned any kind of child sacrifice. When they threw their children to that god Moloch, you know, he condemned it. And so there's a lot of scholars out there who teach things that are different than what I think happened that doesn't agree with Scripture, and that's why I think it's important to clear those things up. Any thoughts or questions tonight?